Well, here we are, brethren, the days of unleavened bread 2022. Hard to imagine how far our nation has fallen in a year, and the world for that matter. The Pharaoh of Canada, as I like to call him, has invoked the Emergencies Act in February, and I was not certain if it would impact Passover, our keeping of Passover in the spring holy days, and thankfully it has not. But let's take heart and relish the fact that we get together and celebrate, and get to celebrate, this most amazing festival. And there's much learning that we can glean from the events of the last few months, and hopefully that translates into us knowing that we have to completely trust God, and make no mistake, I'm not saying that's an easy task, or it will be an easy task. And there have been a couple of my co-workers that I've been able to have some open and honest conversations with about what's going on in this nation. And they too know something is wrong. They know something is not right. And they've even confessed that they've never experienced before what it's like today. And over the years, we've learned about different topics related to unleavened bread and coming out of sin. And those are all extremely valuable and necessary subjects. This year is different, and the years that lie immediately in front of us. And I implore you to use the events of the past few months to be both a catalyst and a wake-up call to our spiritual condition, both individually and collectively. I not only feel that prophecy is knocking at the door of Jacob's trouble, but in fact, it may have ripped the door right off the hinges. And yes, I'm asking us all to dig deeper and commit more than ever to growing your relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The time to prepare for our future is now. And there are many themes we can look at during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the one that has grabbed me over the past 12 months is our increasing need to fully trust God with all our hearts. So the purpose of this message is to zero in on that need and to learn about trusting God at all times, especially in difficult circumstances, instead of relying on our own strengths and abilities. And now what happens between then and now is going to test all of our mettle. But we need to focus on the positive and the promises that God has made us. And again, we will need each other more than ever, being of one accord with the Father and the Son, which is the first order of importance, and then being of one accord with each other, which is the next order of business. And this is illustrated through the events depicted in the Spring Holy Days. Now the Israelites, they left Egypt on schedule as God commanded, which we commemorated last night, with the night to be much observed. And they were guided and guarded day and night by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. There was no better security service detail on the planet. It's recorded in Exodus 14, verse 8, that they left with a high hand. In Hebrew, high hand means an open hand, indicating power. They clearly had the upper hand, and were likely feeling quite confident. Were they shaking their fists at Pharaoh in Egypt for what they had done to them for the past 430 years? Or were they pumping their fists in air in jubilation of finally being free? We can only speculate. Yet regardless, it's fair to say that they left feeling vindicated and likely courageous. And I think we would be no different if put in the same circumstances. Now, if we stay in chronological order, the Israelites were en route to the Red Sea. At the same time, unbeknownst to them, God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh, who now decides it's time to go after them. And from the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, his bruised ego, he was likely wounded, knowing that a slave people walked right out from under his nose. And potentially humiliation in the eyes of the nations around him and his enemies alike. So what does Pharaoh do? He amasses 600 chosen chariots and begins his hot pursuit of the Israelites. We see that Pharaoh and his elite forces had caught up to the Israelites, and the Israelites did what most people would do. They, quote, they lifted up their eyes. This phrase is code for not relying on faith, but instead their own judgment and human frailness. Notice, though, that Israel's reaction was solidified with the phrase, and they were sore afraid. In my opinion, the word sore diminishes the level of panic that the Israelites were experiencing. They were vehemently, tremendously, and exceedingly afraid. Humanly speaking, one could understand that this unarmed motley crew were sitting ducks for this elite force advancing against them. Next, they cried out to the Lord. This wasn't a recognition of their inadequacies before God and their need for His deliverance. The Hebrew word for cried out indicates that they were shrieking in full-blown panic. In what seemed like an instant, their lives flashed before their eyes, and they fully blamed Moses for leading them into the wilderness to die. And they even reminded Moses that they were perfectly happy back in Egypt as slaves, and he, Moses, and indirectly God, should have left well enough alone. One of the points I'm trying to home in on here is how quickly they lacked faith. This is literally only a couple of days into the journey. This is still during the days of unleavened bread, and these are the same Israelites that lived through what we read, or what we read, in Exodus 7 through 12, where God not only displayed His power for them, but also for the Egyptians to see. The first nine plagues were clear illustrations of what God can do and how targeted His power can be, and then the tenth plague as well, as He took the life of the firstborn, both man and beast. Moses had to snap them back and set them focusing on what God was about to do. There's an interesting point that God makes to the Israelites with relation to, quote, lifting up their eyes. Let's read verse 13, if you'd turn there, Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. Now verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Did you pick up on the emphasis on sight? The very thing that got them into trouble to begin with, God tells them to fear not, stand still, to see the salvation of the Lord. He will show you. The Egyptians you have seen, and you shall see them no more forever. God says, right in those verses we read, that He will fight for them. And to top it off, God doesn't say, relax, breathe easy now, my children. Pull out your camp chairs and roast hot dogs while I take care of business. No, He tells Moses to tell them, get moving. Move forward. Notice the tidbit of information in verse 18. The display is primarily for Israel to build their faith, but as we read in verses 13 and 14. But there's an added benefit. And although I'm not sure when this added benefit will be recognized, likely the second resurrection, but God also notes that through this experience, Egypt, or the Egyptians, shall know that He is the Lord. This one event has left an indelible mark on that nation, the nation of Egypt, and its history. Imagine what the Egyptians that were there, what they will remember when they're resurrected. Same chapter, Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, referring to the Israelites, so that no one came near the other all night. So here we are of the Israelites. We see that they see the pillar of cloud move from the front of them to behind them. The angel of God here then creates what's effectively like an eclipse. One side of the cloud is in darkness all night, and the other side, the Israelite side, had light. We know the rest of this account that the Israelites, had to indeed walk forward and over the dry land while the water was piled high on each side of them as walls. And the chapter ends, again, with the focus on what Israel saw with their own eyes. Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. Thus says the Lord, saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So there appears to be some level of understanding about who the Lord is. A trust-building event, so to speak, to grow from. But is it long-lasting? Then we saunter into chapter 15, and the song of Moses is sung, and Israel is belting out the victory that God performed on their behalf, and they're jubilant again until their next trial comes. Water. They are 3 days navigating through the wilderness of Shur, and they're not finding any water. And then they come to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, because the word Marah means bitter. And what do? They dance all around and start singing the song of Moses again, recounting how incredible their deliverance from Egypt was and how faithful God is or was. I jest. They didn't do that at all. What did they do? They murmured against Moses and blame him for there being no water. They were actually blaming God. So now comes the difficult part for us human beings. As soon as there's adversity, we tend to lose sight of the big picture. And I'm generalizing, I admit it. But it does not matter if you're newly baptized or been baptized many, many years. None of us are immune to this same reaction. How quickly can we too lose focus on what God is doing? And the title of my sermon, if you're interested in titles, is Trusting God with All Our Hearts. And I chose this title because the Bible is replete with men and women that are no different than us. Even some of the biblical examples of people making mistakes were people with God's Holy Spirit. God lays down a requirement in Exodus 15, verse 26. And that reads, and said, if thou would diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee. This is what God wants us to focus on, to obey his voice and to do what is right in his sight. And from there, they now move from Elim. And I found out if you go, well, I've forgotten this many years ago, but if you go look at your Bible map, you'll see these names, and they all have question marks next to them. And the question mark's there because they have no idea where it is. And if you look at the map and you start looking, well, how could they have gone all the way down there? Because again, that landmass is a pretty good distance to travel. But anyway, it says, they move from Elim, and Exodus 16 opens with a time marker. So here we are, just 30 days out of Egypt. And the Israelites are not batting 1,000. In fact, they're 0 for 2. Now, most people know that this chapter is about manna and quails. And I'd like to add another characteristic to remember this chapter by. Murmuring. Murmuring is not actually against Moses and Aaron, even though it's directed toward them. Their murmuring is against God. But let's not get ahead of ourselves yet. Exodus 16 indicates the Israelites are 1 month out post the beginning of the Exodus. And again, murmuring is the order of the day. We see that hunger affects one's ability to think, and the children of Israel are reminiscing about eating meat and bread. until they had gorged themselves. That was not true. There's no biblical record that the slaves ate like kings. And in the same vein as the Israelites, God is purposely putting trials and experiences in your path as well to teach you. Mine will likely be different than yours. Yet these are preparatory for the larger challenges we will face. And I had an instructor at Ambassador that always used to tell me that when you're in the midst of a trial, pray that it actually is the trial and not your preparation for it. So in other words, you're facing a much bigger trial. I can say I've not followed that advice as often as I should. Now Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 captures what God is doing and where He wants us to focus our attention. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God is interested in people who trust and obey Him. And no one should be surprised by that statement. So He puts the Israelites to the test. We all know the story. The Israelites had to gather manna 5 days, a per day portion, and then on the sixth day they had to gather double so that they had their portion for the Sabbath. Sounds simple, right? Verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at even, And then you shall know that the Lord has brought you out from the land of Egypt." Not sure if 24 hours have even passed since verse 4. And Moses and Aaron are having to connect the God of Israel, giving them manna, back to being the very same God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Israelites appear to have the attention span of a flea. God decides to give them their fictional flesh pots, so to speak, and bread to the full as a means to prove to them that their memory is not to be trusted. Even after, brethren, they had been given clear and simple instructions. Jump down to verse 28. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws?" And I used to be the type of person when I first came into the church. I openly will say it now. Oh, if I was alive then, I never would have been like them. Brethren, I don't think we would have been any different. So the first three trials that the Israelites faced were their personal safety and security, water, and food. Those are some of the most important needs every person has on this planet. In every instance, the Israelites could not have possibly prepared for them. In these instances, God overwhelmingly provided for them. So when it comes to faith, many people like to quote Luke 18:8, where it says, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it says, "I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth?" It's a valid question. A scary one at that, considering by the tone of His words, it's not going to be very plenteous. However, in Luke chapter 8, Christ asks another poignant question to His disciples in their time of need. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Verse 22 through 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. "Now it came to pass on a certain day that He went into a ship, He being Christ, with His disciples. And He said unto them, Let's go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water," which is added, "and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And I'm going to make a statement, and maybe some may disagree, but I honestly think that many, if not most, of the Church of God does not have the faith Christ is talking about here. I'm not talking about the faith required to get a better job, buy the right vehicle, or even something simpler. And please do not misunderstand, I am not criticizing anyone who prays for those things. That's right and proper and exactly what you should do. I'm talking about the faith required when facing life and death like these disciples did here. And I'll be first to hold my hand up high and admit that I lack this faith. And this is why I believe we lack it. God's church in the Western world is at a tremendous disadvantage because we've had it so easy for so many decades, comparatively speaking, to the rest of the world. How often have you done without? Do we know what it means or what that looks like? And maybe there's some who have. And maybe you have a lot more faith. An additional reason is that we've not, as it says in Hebrews 12:4, been tested. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Those disciples at the time of Luke 8 sounded a lot like their ancestors back in Egypt, or coming out of Egypt. And I believe we're in the same boat. And pardon the pun. When Israel was going through different trials and experiences, they were to learn something valuable. And it's contained in a simple phrase that's captured many times in a few different variations in the Bible. And you shall know that I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. How many times did God have to prove to the Israelites who He was and that He was faithful? Every time the phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, it was to remove doubt from the minds of the children of Israel, and by extension, us. Now let's fast forward to 2022. And if you've heard the news in the last three weeks to a month, you've likely heard the following quotes, and I'm going to quote. The President of the United States said that the world will experience food shortages as a result of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. He said it's going to be real. Klaus Schwab, the founder of the World Economic Forum, at the World Government Summit in 2022 said, We do know the global energy systems, the food systems, and the supply chains will be deeply affected. And lastly, the Prime Minister of Canada, Trudeau, said, We've seen disruptions of supply chains around the world, which is resulting in higher prices for consumers in democracies like ours, and resulting in significant shortages and projected shortages of food in places around the world. This is going to be a difficult time because of the war, because of the recovery from the pandemic. Now, I won't dive any deeper into those words because you and I have no control over what happens outside our relatively small circles of influence. What we can control is our response to these clear warnings. We know that Christ admonished the Pharisees about their astute weather forecasting. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red. And lowering, O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. And let me be clear, we are not the Pharisees. But are we ignoring the signs around us? I ask, what does God want us to focus on? Proverbs 22:3. If you want to turn there, Proverbs 22:3. A adds, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." So we know that Joseph planned and saved Egypt, the Egyptian nation, and the surrounding nations. Should we stock food for 7 years? No. It's not practical. And we're not trying to save a nation. However, being prepared as best we can is prudent. But even that too has limits. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. And let's see what our great God has to say about our day-to-day needs. Matthew chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 24. "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So here are the two masters. God's one master, mammon or the world, is the other master. Which one are we going to submit to? Here's what Christ says. "Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? And why take the thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now Christ isn't saying don't be prepared. Again, the Israelites couldn't look after the things beyond their control. And I believe that's exactly where we fall into. And I had to ask myself a question while I read these scriptures. And I'm going to ask you the question to ask yourself. Do you believe the scriptures we just read? Do you actually believe them? Or do we just talk about them and tell ourselves, oh yeah, we believe this, we intellectually agree. In the very same manner that God provided for Israel, when circumstances were out of their control, He will provide for us. I believe that we must have faith in God to do this. And that's not saying it'll be a cakewalk. And maybe it will bring each of us to the brink. But please remember the lesson of Abraham and Isaac. Once Abraham raised his hand to kill Isaac, who the scriptures reveal to be Jesus Christ, God stepped in and he stopped him. But it's what he said about Abraham that I want to key on. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, please. Genesis 22 and verse 12. Just one verse. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that thou hast not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Think about that, brethren. God knew at that point. He didn't know before. He's telling you he didn't know before that Abraham would follow through. But once Abraham raised that knife to bring it down and to sacrifice his son Isaac, he knew. Now, I don't think we're going to have to do that. Jacob, I think you're safe. But brethren, whatever the trial is, maybe God has to bring us to that exact point where he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I will be faithful and believe him. Now, up until November of 2010, we were in another Church of God. And the minister used to give a current event commentary between the sermonette and the sermon each Sabbath. In the beginning, I really looked forward to them, as I was curious what his take was on current events going on at the time. However, over time, I began to find myself feeling more fearful than faithful. And that's on me. I acknowledge that's my fault. However, I broached the subject with him directly. And I asked him that while I know situation X is going on over here in the world, and I know I have no control over it, what does God want me to do? Show me in the scriptures where God says, okay, here's the situation, but this is what you need to do. This is what you need to think. I thought it was high time that I stop talking about it and start doing it myself. And this is a big focus of the message, to remember what God did for Israel at the time of the Exodus and what he promises for us as we look to the immediate future. And believe me, we're going to need to be intimately familiar with the scriptures. And the first instance of that phrase, "be not afraid," appears in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Please turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 reads, "When thou goest out to battle against your enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people that are more than you, be not afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." How easy is it to read the words on the page versus translating them into a faithful action? The eternal God backs up his statement saying, he is with the Israelites. The people standing on the edge at that point in Deuteronomy 20 were not the first generation. Those were the children. The first faithless generation, age 20 and above, fell in the wilderness and God promised that their carcasses would be strewn across the wilderness. And you can find that in Numbers 14:29. We're not going to turn there. But since this is the younger generation, God reminds them that it was him that brought them out of Egypt when they were just young children. The same faithful God is still faithfully with them. And the next appearance of the phrase, "do not be afraid," appears in Joshua chapter 1. Please turn there. Joshua chapter 1. Israel is getting closer to the promised land. God says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Notice, this is not a suggestion. This is a command for us to be strong and courageous in the face of trials and tribulations. Now let's go to 2 Kings and see another example where God steps in. 2 Kings 19. And we'll start in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and said unto them, Thus says Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Verse 4, it may be the Lord thy God that will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God. Think how bold this was. And will reprove the words which the Lord God has heard. Wherefore lift up the prayer of the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus you shall tell your master, says the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you just heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Let's jump down to verse 32 of the same chapter and see that God kept his word. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. And by the way that he came, the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I, this is God speaking, will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And history records that this destroyed the nation of Assyria. And it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So he makes a military mistake and his own family took his life out to save the kingdom. Now these are Old Testament examples and valuable ones where they wouldn't be there. But let's not forget the New Testament examples in the life of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24. Verse 6 reads, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, and see that you not be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See that you not be troubled. Humanly speaking, it's a difficult thing to not be troubled and worry about the immediate surroundings, or frankly, brethren, Christ wouldn't have said it. We are wired to react in a fight or a flight mode of operation. And God fought the battles for Israel and promised to do so if they obeyed Him. Why would He not do the same for us? And please turn to John chapter 14. And we read this last night, Passover, no, the night before, Thursday night, Passover. Again, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. Do we believe that, brethren? He's preparing a place for us, an office in His kingdom. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. Now the world's Christianity gravitates to incidences where God delivers people, but there's little focus on discomfort, let alone trial and tribulation. Yet the Bible tells us the exact opposite in Acts 14 verse 22. Note the context. These were new converts in the church, and they were being told out of the gate that in order to enter the kingdom, it's not going to be a cakewalk. Acts 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. We have hope of the kingdom of God, brethren. We have that hope. And I can assure you, there is no greater hope. Now, we've all heard of cancel culture by now. I'm sure most of us are intimately familiar with it. But those who may not be, let me explain briefly what it is. It's basically the practice of canceling an individual for saying or doing something years ago that is now deemed unacceptable by those who are presumably morally superior. It has progressed against businesses or companies who do not hold the correct views, and usually one that has a strong moral base. Usually those are conservative or businesses that are Christian, or run by folks who are Christian. Now, we witnessed over the past number of weeks an attempt to cancel a nation, the nation of Russia. Well, now it's achieved a whole new level. The attempt has been started now to cancel God. And I sent out this morning a post from the Breitbart, and I'm going to repeat what was said. The New York Times published an op-ed yesterday that proposes eliminating belief in God as one of the holiest weekends of the year begins. This will not likely be the first attempt, but I believe it's a seed being planted in the consciousness of the masses. And history teaches us that never ends well. The article goes on to claim that God is responsible for war and violence, and for oppression and suffering, and suggests that people stop teaching children about him. The author, Shalom Auslander, who is disillusioned about his upbringing in the religious Jewish community in New York, isn't it intriguing they go find someone who's disillusioned and upset, and wait, they're a Jew. A descendant, effectively, of the covenant community. Not an atheist, not an agnostic, someone who has credibility. I'm going to read a couple of quotes from the New York Times piece, and it's titled, "In this time of war, I propose we give up God." Again, this op-ed was published yesterday. Beginning of the quote, "God, it seems, paints with a wide brush. He paints with a roller. In Egypt, said our rabbi, he even killed the firstborn cattle. He killed cows. If he were mortal, the God of the Jews, Christians, and Muslims would be dragged to the Hague. And yet we praise him. We emulate him. We implore our children to be like him. Perhaps now, as missiles rain down and dead are discovered in mass graves, it's a good time to stop emulating this hateful God. Perhaps we can stop extolling his brutality. Perhaps now is a good time to teach our children to pass over God." Interesting choice of words, right? Is Passover. "To be unlike him as possible." And he goes on with the last quote, "Killing gods is an idea I can get behind." So here we gather on the first day of unleavened bread to celebrate the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, and effectively our spiritual deliverance from sin. Please begin turning to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And we're going to read a single verse in verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." So each year we ingest unleavened bread, and I've covered this in the past, that we must eat it daily. It's not a suggestion, we're not supposed to skip days, and the word shall, sometimes it's must, sometimes it's shall, the word shall carries the force of law. But are we just to do it for 7 days and then put that Bible away and wait till next year? No. We're to ingest the Word of God daily. And ingesting the Word of God daily is crucial in staying connected to the Father and the Son in order to be able to spiritually be prepared for the kingdom of God. Simply put, brethren, we need to know the Scriptures. A mantra that we were admonished about while ambassador, and it's just as true then as it is now, and I used to have a little PowerPoint thing hung on my wall, and it said, "Pray, study, and obey. It will take you a long way." If we do not stay connected, we will be absorbed back into the world and spiritually returned to Egypt. And I can only speak for myself, but more and more I realize as I go through this walk, this journey of conversion, how difficult it is to root out sin, how difficult it is to yield. Yet this must be our daily goal. This is what unleavened bread is all about, is making that progress, but not stopping. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Daniel 11, verse 32. And these are people we're going to read about that do exactly that. Daniel 11, 32 says, "In such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits," or great exploits. Let's explore the strength talked about here in Daniel and what it is that will help us achieve this. Now, have you ever heard of the TV program Early Edition? I know some here have watched it. It was a TV program that only ran for 5 years, from 1996 to 2000. And the premise of the show is it took place in Chicago, Illinois, and it followed the adventures of Gary Hobson, who mysteriously received the Chicago Sun-Times newspaper the day before it was actually published. And then he uses this knowledge to prevent the terrible events every day. Now, I went on the internet and I listened to a couple introductions because I remember watching it. I want to read what the pilot episode introduction said. So while the episode begins, it shows the hustle and the bustle of the city of Chicago during a typical weekday. People are, you know, going back and forth in the streets trying to get to their office buildings, and, you know, the plumbers, the couriers, all these guys are all going about their business. And as they're doing that, there's a voice that says, "What if you knew beyond a doubt what was going to happen tomorrow? Sure, I know it's crazy, but what if you did? Whether you'd be rich or poor, a hero or a loser, lucky in love, unlucky in life, what would you do? What if by some magic you found the power to really change things? People, events, maybe even your life. Would you even know where to start? Maybe you can't know until it happens." And then season 1, episode 3, its introduction has a really succinct statement. It says, "When it comes to the future, it's not what you know. It's what you do when you get there." Well, brethren, the truth is that you and I are in this privileged position. We have the general framework of the future in this book right here. And we understand that the things around us in the world are accelerating as we see the Israelite nations of the world decline in power and influence. And just this past week, Saudi Arabia, the nation, produced a skit that mocked the sitting president of the United States. And it was honestly quite sad. When in your lifetime have you ever seen the most powerful man on earth being openly mocked by other nations? Now, within the United States, you know, you go back to George W. Bush, Saturday Night Live, he was comic, you know, material out the wazoo for them, right? But when has another nation dared to do that on the world stage? It's an astounding development, and one that provides insight to where the world is headed. A world without Christian values is going to be very scary. We have a glimpse of the future, again, with this book, God's Word. God is going to need us to teach those whom He brings us into contact with the true gospel of the kingdom of God. And this most wonderful holy day plan that we have the opportunity to rehearse every year. The very importance of this festival we are keeping here today. Maybe many of us will have that opportunity to explain from the prophets, both major and minor, and that we're seeing parallels in our society today. Turn with me to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, and we'll read two verses. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon the wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." Now, I've never built anything with a plumb line. I know stonemasons use them. And all it is a string with a weight on the bottom that ensures whatever's being built is true, 100 or, you know, proper vertical. 90 degrees would be the right way to say it. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what sees you? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. My opinion, I truly believe we are here now. God's patience for His covenant people has expired, and He will not pass by them anymore. And tying into the evening of the Passover and being the light of the world when Christ is no longer in it, with God's Holy Spirit and a committed and disciplined relationship with the Father and the Son, we can be strong and do great exploits. We can provide understanding and hope for a better future. Our nations need a united national repentance. But the Scriptures reveal that will not happen. Daniel 12, verse 3, please, if you would. Daniel 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and that they may turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This verse confirms that those who put in the effort to know God the Father in Jesus Christ will be in fact the light of the world when He is not in it. We will shine forth as Christ intended, by turning others, many as it says, many to righteousness. I've not had that experience yet. I would love to be able to be used by God to bring another person to conversion by knowing the Bible well enough to explain various topics and questions that they have. I'm not there yet. So let's wrap this up, brethren. I've attempted to lay out for you what I believe is a pattern for God's called out ones. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So brethren, especially in the beginning of our calling, but throughout our calling, God does the heavy lifting and provides for us in ways that we cannot provide for ourselves. And it can be for our most necessary to more simple needs. In the Western world, we've enjoyed the luxuries of the blessings given to the descendants of Abraham. And let's be honest, it's been wonderful. We're now seeing a decline of not only the status of the West, but also an appetite for despising what we have and what we stand for. And most, if not all of us, will require faith on levels we've never experienced before. That statement is not a feel-good moral platitude. It's a warning for all of us. And there are many times in the Scriptures we are commanded to not be afraid. Not suggested, but commanded. We must have absolute trust in God. Trust with all our hearts that He will be both our vanguard and our rear guard. Amidst the uncertainties and the unknowns, we cannot get distracted with the cares and the trends of the world. We all need encouragement and strength to endure the times ahead. And we have to keep our eyes laser focused on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34. Not to get distracted with what's going on over here or over there. Distracted by things we can't control. We can have opinions of them, we just can't get distracted. We must keep our noses in the Scriptures and pay attention to what God wants us to focus on. This is how we internalize Jesus Christ. And including today, we get an intensive opportunity to grow and maintain that momentum throughout the coming weeks and months. And as I mentioned on Passover, we are to become the lights of the world when Christ is not in it. So let's take the next 7 days and earnestly pray to God to help us root out sin, to spirit the spiritual leaven of our lives, so we can be more in the image of God the Father and Jesus Christ than we were the day before. Furthermore, let's look to the future with anticipation and hope to serve our great God in whatever capacity He deems fit as we spiritually prepare for the coming months and years with courage, with fortitude, and with resolve. When I was a kid, my dad used to drill a phrase into me when I experienced obstacles and tribulations. It may have been the single most important lesson he ever taught me from his days in the military. And likely you've probably heard the phrase before, and it enters my mind now on a very consistent basis. The saying is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But he always had a twist on it. He said to me, for the last half of it, insert your own name for the word tough. So when the going gets tough, insert your name, Warren gets going. That is the resolve I'm referring to. Brethren, have a blessed remainder of this High Holy Day and a profitable Feast of Unleavened Bread.